Bibles to Titus chapter 1 as we begin looking at the letter of Paul to the leader of the Cretan church, Titus. And so if you'll join with me in a spirit of prayer as you turn there. Father, we thank you for your mercy that you have revealed yourself to us through nature, through your Son, through your Word, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would be at work right now. He is present, for you are everywhere. And so we invite his active work in our hearts. And Lord, for any hard hearts, we pray that you would take the chisel of your Spirit and break away the hardness and get down to the heart of flesh, so you may mold it and we may be made more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would give us humility, but confidence in you. And if there be any error in me and my preparation, Lord, may it fall to the floor. Give us discerning hearts and minds as we listen and are instructed by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we are beginning our walk through the letter from Paul to Titus. And as we get started, I want to share a story I read from a pastor about a former church member. And before we get to that, we need to know that the book of Titus encourages us and challenges us with the fact that faith and practice are inseparable. We can't say that we have faith and then just live however we desire or feel led. We also can't believe that just being a good moral person that we have faith or that we will be saved. The book of Titus challenges us. It challenges us with the beauty of the gospel and the beauty that it informs us. But it doesn't just inform us, it transforms us, not just for now, but also for his kingdom. And it is to be lived out today in light of that coming kingdom. So as we go through this series from Titus, we will be encouraging and challenging ourselves. Okay? There is a wrong way to listen to a sermon, and that is with hearts closed, heads down, searching your phone for what you're going to have for lunch. Some sanctuaries don't allow coffee into them. Bring it in if you need it to stay awake. Okay, I'm not offended if I see that. And in fact, if you bring anything with whipped cream on it, bring one to share. The right way to listen to a sermon is with hearts open, minds engaged, looking at the Word of God on a screen or paper. I'm not judgmental in that way. You need to challenge yourselves. Don't worry about what other people are receiving. Ask the Lord to speak and change you. And so the question we are going to be asking and answering throughout the book of Titus is, what are we doing? As a church and as individuals, what are we doing? How has the gospel impacted who we are, who you are, and what are we doing as Christians when we disperse here around 12, 1215, if it's really hopping 1230? What are we doing as Christians, as a church community, but also as dispersed members of Christ's body? And so, I read this story from a pastor who was doing an installation of a newly ordained pastor. And he tells this story about one of his former church elders, because this former church elder of a church he no longer serves had an impact on this newly ordained minister. And this man was named Clifford, and he was now struggling with terminal cancer. And as this pastor shares, all of Clifford's adult life, he had been a leader in a historic church that this pastor had been pastoring. He no longer pastors it. But he says this, Clifford had weathered immature pastors, you know what that's like, divisions in the church, boring sermons, countless prayer meetings in his home, Sunday school class preparations beyond number, disappointing pet projects of passing youth ministers, petty accusations of disaffected members, exhausting discipline cases, draining denominational meetings, and not a few weddings and funerals of friends both close and distant. Once there was a shortage of deacons in the church. Clifford resigned his elder position for a time so the deacon board would have enough members to mow the grass, sweep the snow, and care for the mission budget. By any human estimate, one of the chief reasons this long-lived church had survived its many conflicts, disappointments, and crises was the faithfulness of Clifford. What I love about this is about Clifford, not the pastor. He was simply one of those people whom pastors come to recognize as the cornerstones of the church. Through faithfulness to the gospel of grace and the community that should embody it, churches remain standing when controversy and complacency long since could have wiped away any witness of Christ's love. Not only had this church stood with Clifford's selfless care, it had thrived, become the largest church of its kind in the region and the greatest supporter of new churches. There are few earthly reasons why church activity should be dear to Clifford. But when asked if he could still attend church, Clifford's wife laughed a little and said, "No, Clifford can't get out anymore. And the one thing that we miss the most is the church." The community of faith is the love of their lives. This dear couple so treasures God's grace that despite all the trials they have encountered in their church, they count as precious their opportunity to live for God and to participate in His expanding witness through the community of faith for which God has made them responsible. That's about a member of a church, not a pastor. I love that story. And it's true, okay? This wasn't a made-up example. This story is an example of Clifford makes me long for God to do a work in our church as we walk through Titus. That as we worship and look at God's Word, we would see our faith in what happens through this church as more than a hobby. More than something we schedule in to our life. Between kids' activities, our free time. So let's dive in. Okay, this isn't Jonah, and I'm still saying we're going to dive in. Let's get to the meat and see the greatness of God that compels our ministry for Him. In God, as God is creating us as individuals and as a church to be what He is calling us to be and to do. And so Paul likely wrote this letter to Titus during his fourth missionary journey, which we do not have recorded in Acts. And so it was probably written around 62 and 64 AD. Titus is ministering in the city of Crete, which was not a bastion of Christian morality and ethic. There's a reason why we say people are Cretans, or back in the day, because they came to be known as not such a great society. They arrogantly claimed to have the tomb of Zeus. Okay, just think about that. They claimed to have the tomb of Zeus, a dead god. And they worshipped this dead god heavily. And false teachers seem to be a major reason for Paul's writing this letter. And so let's just chew a bit on the first four verses of Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. And so in this first verse of Titus, Paul refers to himself as a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. Normally, Paul says he is a servant of Christ. But here, he is using language to draw a connection and identifying himself as a servant in the long line of servants of God, like Moses and David and Elijah. This service of God is historical, and it's not a drudgery, but an honor and a privilege, because that's what Jews would do. They would honor and respect their servants, and so Paul is calling on these and this memory. And granted, this is a Gentile community, but what seems, as we get in, Paul calls out what we call the circumcision party, and those were Jews that came into communities and said, "You can believe in Jesus, that's great, grand, and wonderful, but you need to do these things also to be saved. You need to become Jewish." And so Paul is saying, I stand in the same tradition as our ancestors, the Jewish ancestors, and this is the message that is being brought. And so when he says he's a servant, this word is often, depending on context, translated slave. Here it has this weight of a bond servant, someone who willingly sells themselves into servitude for some reason or service or gain. And so this is a person that has placed themselves under the lordship of another. They are not a free servant serving another, but rather they are deeply connected and they get their marching orders from their master. And so this might sound strange because we read in the New Testament that Christ has set us free. Free indeed, amen? But we're not free to just do whatever we want. We are free, but the reality is we were slaves to sin. In bondage, our will was in bondage to sin, but now we are free, true freedom, to follow and live for Christ. Notice, there's a catch, and it's a good catch. We are free to live for Christ. We didn't have that opportunity. People are not just neutral beings just wondering, who do I want to serve today? No, they are naturally in bondage to sin, Satan, and death. And Jesus has come to free them from that, to be in His kingdom with Him as Lord. This means that we no longer live under the deadly bondage of sin, but under the grace-fueled and life-giving service of Jesus. That is what Paul expended his life for. You know what the promise Paul got when he was on the road to Damascus, when he was blinded? Jesus says, come, follow me, do what I tell you, and see how much you get to suffer for me. That's really not a good marketing tactic. But he gave his life because of, even in the suffering and the sadness, there is great joy of what is anticipated in the coming kingdom of God that we live out now. Paul doesn't just come out of nowhere. He stands clearly in the tradition of the Scriptures as God's spokesman. And this is why he also includes that he is an apostle of Christ. He does not come on his own authority. He comes on the authority of Jesus. And this is important if Paul is refuting false teachers, and if these teachers are coming in and questioning Paul's authority. It's unlikely that Titus is questioning Paul's authority, but in reality, Titus is probably dealing with some that are questioning Paul's teaching and what Titus is saying. Paul is acting on the authority of Christ, his master. And Paul has been given a purpose for preaching and teaching. He has come for the sake of the faith of God's elect, God's people, again connecting them to the Old Testament. Christians are God's people and plan. And he has come for their knowledge of the truth. Paul writes and ministers to build up the faith of God's people. Paul is not in this for personal gain, as some charlatans of the day would be in it, but he is called by God to build up the church, God's people. What Paul teaches is to make the people of God stronger in the faith through the knowledge and truth of God. But this isn't just about knowledge. This knowledge, you'll see, is also meant to bring godliness. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. The gospel informs, that's the knowledge and truth that Paul's bringing, but it also conforms God's people. We cannot separate God's word and our knowledge of him from our actions. If we're not growing in godliness as we grow in our knowledge of God's word, then something's wrong. Real knowledge of the real truth of God is necessary for and inseparable from godliness. This doesn't mean that we are when we hear the word of God, we're immediately all of a sudden pure, holy, clean people. But this is a process. As we grow, our godliness grows. So if we have a clear command of God, like don't steal, okay, that's a pretty mundane one. But then we go out and we don't struggle. We just go and steal Kit Kat bars every time we walk past one. There's a problem there. There's a problem there. To not even, and I'm saying not even struggle with it. The struggle, I believe, is a sign of God's work. Whether or not we have to keep repenting and struggle with it, that's the lifelong process. But godliness and the desire for it does come from the knowledge of the truth. And notice that godliness doesn't come first. We don't stand here saying, get your act straight and then Jesus will love you. No, it's actually the opposite. Jesus loves you, and he doesn't actually say, get your act together. He says, I am going to put my powerful spirit within you and change your life. Godliness accords with the knowledge of God's word as we grow. God saves us, he instructs us, and he changes us. And it's all mercy to know God and be changed by him. And so godliness is not a qualification to enter into God's kingdom or be saved by him. It is a product of being a member of his kingdom and saved by him. Godliness is an outgrowth of having accepted the gospel and live it out. And so when we truly begin to understand what God has done for us, our lives begin to change. How we think, how we act. Grace doesn't say sin's not a big deal. Grace says sin is such a big deal, God needs to take care of it for us. And it doesn't drive us to lackadaisical spirits about it, but it puts it to death as we grow in grace. And Paul tackles this in Romans. Shall we sin so that grace abounds? No. The true gospel always produces godliness. As our minds are filled with who God is, so are our hearts. To truly know if the gospel is at our work, we ask the painful question, is it changing us? And I would encourage you to ask others, because sometimes we are our own worst critics. And it is sometimes hard to perceive change in our own hearts. That is why community is so important. That is why it's important to be with one another more than just on Sunday when we stare at the back of each other's heads. This godliness is produced by the gospel and shows that the gospel has work in our lives. This gospel is the proclamation of the hope that God has promised. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before ages began. The gospel isn't time sensitive in that it's only for this period of time, it secures our eternity. It is time sensitive in that Jesus can come at any moment and that he is coming. So don't delay if there's someone you know close to you that needs to know the gospel. We are not guaranteed to be here in this world for much longer. Paul states that our lives are being informed and conformed by the gospel, and as they are, they are lived in hope of eternal life. And again, hope is not a wish. A wish is, I don't know if this is really going to happen, but a hope is confident expectation based on the promises and the faithfulness of God in the past. And so God has been faithful, is faithful, and so that informs my hope. And so when God says, I am coming back, I am going away to prepare a place for you, I will come back again and bring you to it. Notice that doesn't, he says, I'm coming back to bring you to it. Because he's been faithful in the past, we can know and hope that that will happen again. We don't hope eternal life is coming as if it isn't a possibility. We hope in terms of looking forward to it, not knowing when it's going to happen. That's where the hope is. We know it's going to happen, but we're just not sure when. But we don't wait till it has come to start living it. We live it now as we are informed and conformed and as we proclaim. We hope with confidence because God is faithful. Notice it says he does not lie. And that also seems strange. Why would Paul have to tell people that God's not a liar? Well, it's actually not so strange if we understand Cretan culture. Lying in Crete was perfectly culturally acceptable. And the term to play the Cretan actually comes to, say, to be a liar. And Paul is also probably taking a jab at the god Zeus, who the Cretans, again, held in high esteem. In Cretan tales about Zeus, Zeus was known to lie in order to have physical intimacy with human women. In one story, Zeus takes the form of a woman's husband to get what he so desires. Real guy to be modeling your life after, huh? So both culturally and religiously, Cretans thought, no big deal, it's okay to lie. And so Paul is challenging both this culture's view of religion, of their gods, but also their practice. And so God has made a promise to bring his people into eternal life in his kingdom, and he is faithful and truthful to do it, unlike the Cretan gods. Our God stands against culture and systems that breed falsehood and lying. We stand against that. We don't take the next lie that may be put out there and say, oh, sounds good, it supports my cause. We stand for truth because our God is truthful. Our God's promises are true. Our God's promises are rooted not in the now, but they have their root in ages past. God made the promise to create a people for himself into eternity before the ages began. And this is not some scheme made up to impress people, but in the now, but has been part of God's unfolding plan in history, what we call redemptive history. God's plan to redeem a people for himself since the fall of Adam and Eve. This plan was not fully understood or realized until God made it known through the preaching of the apostles. That is what Paul means about this. He has been entrusted, this man, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And again, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent for his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And even in Ephesians, talks about the great mystery of the gospel, that Jews and Gentiles are now under Christ for in his kingdom. Paul has been entrusted with this message and command, and has been commanded to proclaim it. This hope of eternal life in the gospel was not meant to be hidden forever. It is meant to be proclaimed because our God is true. He has been faithful and he is faithful and will continue to be faithful. And so this mystery isn't that God was hiding something, because if you look through the Old Testament, it is clear the plan for all of creation to be redeemed by God is true, but how it was to come about through Jesus in particular, and because sinful nature wants salvation for us, forget about everybody else. And so it's not that God was hiding something, but it wasn't fully understood of what this would look like, because back in the day it was, you need to become a Jew to be saved. But the mystery is, no, we just need to believe in Jesus and follow him accordingly. And so, do we see this hope in our hearts? This hope of eternal life through Jesus? Do we desire others to know it? Yeah, but I hope someone else tells them. We no longer live in a day when people just know about Jesus. Or at least the real Jesus. He's actually probably readily on their name when they stub their tongue when they stub their toe. And so the message still needs to be revealed. And guess what? You and I know it. You and I know it. What are we doing with it? We have been entrusted with it. What are we going to do with it? Because, you know, the gospel doesn't just give us a fire insurance plan. It brings us into his family through the grace of God that brings peace with God. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The gospel doesn't just promise us a change of address. It changes our relationship. We are now God's family. There was a time that each and every one of us, don't forget this, because the longer we are in church, we can easily forget this. There was a time when every single one of us were not approved by God. We were destined for his wrath. Do not ever forget that. But now, because of his grace, we are his family. And it's a good family. Paul addresses this letter to Titus, my true child of a common faith. When we say we are in the family of God, it's not just a quaint saying, but a reality. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, our relationship with God changes from orphans to sons and daughters. There's no period of fostering care. He immediately says, you're in. When we repent and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it's a good family. And that's why I love the Harmons. Well, that's not the only reason I love the Harmons and the Curtises. I love you guys more than that, but that they have stepped out and done this gospel-centered, whether the world knows it as gospel-centered, it is an image of our great God who goes into the mess of humanity and rescues people for his kingdom. And what does the birth certificate now say? Does it say their old last name? No. It is as if they were born into this family, these families. That is the beauty of God's family. Yes, remember where you came from, but no, I'm not going to let you go back there. You are secure here, now, forever. And now Titus is Paul's true child because he's believed the faith. He's reared Titus in the faith. And Titus is also carrying on the ministry Paul began in Crete. And we must understand that we go from enemies of God to family members. It's not that were just innocent little boys and little girls wandering the streets, but we were enemies of the kingdom of God, and he welcomes us in. That's quite a jump if you think about it. I mean, I have trouble thinking nice things about someone who just gives me the wrong look or looks at me weird. Right, Eric, when I'm just driving down to a Sea Dogs game and I'm just sitting there at the stoplight and they just look at me like I'm doing something wrong. What's that all about? But God welcomes his enemies at his own cost, at the cost of his own life. And it's the same faith whether you're a pastor, an apostle, a missionary, a poop smith, whatever. Paul is not believing anything different than Titus. They share the same faith, and in this way stand on the same ground as one another. Paul was a Jew, Titus was a Gentile. Jews and Gentiles don't have two different gospels or two different ways into the kingdom of God. The gospel is all about faith in Jesus Christ, and he brings us into his kingdom. There's not one faith for the Jew and one faith for everyone else. Jesus is the Savior for all who would believe, repent, and be saved. The gospel that brings us into the family of God starts with the grace of God, and that brings the peace with God. It's all grace. And by grace, I mean unmerited favor. Grace cannot be earned. It cannot be deserved. And it's initiated by God. We have done nothing to earn salvation or right standing with God. We can do nothing to keep it. It's interesting. We didn't get ourselves in. Can we get ourselves out? I'll answer that some other time. It is all grace of God that brings us in and brings us from enemies to at peace with God and his family. Pastor R. Kent Hughes says this, "When persons become absolutely convinced that their standing before God is based entirely on his grace and not on any goodness in themselves, peace comes." Do you have that inner turmoil? Am I a Christian? Am I doing this right? Struggle, yeah, wrestle with your heart, but know this. Peace of where you stand with God will come when you truly see that Christ has done it for you. As ones who have been shown grace and live at peace with God, our lives should conform to the truth of God. This applies to pastors and elders and deacons and deaconesses, servants, parents, children, men, women, young, old. God's grace in the gospel conforms us to himself. So I don't really, and I think we can all agree, we don't want Pastor Mike's all over the place. We want Jesus all over the place. We want to be conformed to his image. And so how does this happen? By looking to God and knowing him. John Calvin says this, "It ought always to be the aim of a good teacher to turn away the eyes of men from the world that they may look up to heaven. All that I say is that men never seek God in right manner till they have confidence to approach him, and therefore that we never apply our mind to godliness till we have been instructed about the hope of the heavenly life. The more we know about God, the more we change for him and through him." So the gospel and its ministry or proclamation or preaching or teaching is aimed at bringing people to faith and sanctifying them in the truth and encouraging hope in the people of God. And then actually I sat in with the Gospel Project this morning and the topics of justification, sanctification, and glorification came out. And stuff like that just gets my mind spinning. I didn't say any of this, but I'll take time to say it now because you're all really quiet, and I'm going to do it. I'm up here. But as we were talking about, justification is you are saved. You believe in Jesus Christ, bam, you're saved. Sanctification is you're being saved. He's conforming you for his kingdom. And then glorification is, wow, we're here. We're in his image, we're transformed. So I was thinking, what's analogous to this? And I said, it's kind of like, okay, we're in a massive car wreck, and we're on life support. The doctor comes in, pulls us off, does CPR, we're saved, we're alive. Justification, we're saved. Now he gives us a regimen of rehab to get us back stronger into the life we should live. And then glorification, you're out. Fully strong, everything's working great. You're no longer in rehabilitation. That's what the Christian life is. You are saved. You're not in risk of death any longer. Now it's time to grow and get stronger in who Jesus is in preparation for when you're released into his kingdom. And so while you're in rehab, you're doing things like normal life. So you live the kingdom now because we want to be prepared for the kingdom. And so is the gospel having this effect in your heart? Is the gospel seeping in through small groups, Sunday school, sermons? Are you taking hold of the gospel and letting it have an effect at home, at work, as you go about in your daily life? Does it influence your schedule? Or again, is the gospel and faith just a hobby, scheduled activity for you or your family? Do you see a change? Or again, do friends see a change in you? Are you being encouraged by the hope of the gospel that this is not all there is? Jesus is coming. Are you praying the gospel would have effect on you in this way? Or are you kind of just content to meander? Are you praying that it affects you, your family, your brothers and sisters in the faith and outside of the faith? Are you praying for the elders and the diaconate that the gospel would affect them in this way? On the small group leaders, Sunday school teachers, children's ministry workers, anybody and everybody, are you praying that this is the effect, that the gospel would be believed and would change our hearts? Are you praying this for our president and down on under? Are you praying it for dictators and those in other countries? Do we desire this for those that are least desirable? And so that is my hope, that as we go through the book of Titus, we find, what are we doing? Are we praying that our church, that we are being changed, and then by supernatural expression, our church is changed? Because we can pray, "Oh, change that church. I don't know what they're doing in there." Well, you're here. You're doing it too. But what are we doing? What are you doing with the gospel? May we pray that the gospel would have its full effect in informing us, in conforming us into the family of God, who does not lie and has given us the hope of eternal life through grace and peace with God. And so, Father, we thank you that you have saved us and you're conforming us to your image. We ask that you would go deeper and wider into our lives, that we may know you and be changed according to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.